chapter 19, verse 11 through 21, which includes the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon in verses 17 through 21. Christ is here coming to earth in power and great glory with the specific purpose of culminating the divine judgment that we've been reading about throughout this book. He now is coming to wrap it all up in himself as he comes in glory. And John here says that he saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he who sat upon it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This coming has been talked about in other scripture. If we think back in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, this second coming is talked about. And we're given some specific details back here in Zechariah. Both the Old Testament and the New talk about the second coming of Christ. Listen to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. In that day, from Zechariah's point forward, in that day that he's writing about here, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So half of the mountain will move towards the north, and the other half will move towards the south. So here, depicting the second coming of Christ in all of his glory, the same place that he left. You remember Acts chapter 1, where he commissions his disciples, and he takes them out to the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, which is just it's a walk down the Kidron Valley and up the other side, and you're on the Mount of Olives. It's right there. And as he was talking with them and gave them the Great Commission, you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And after saying that, up and away he went. As they beheld him, they couldn't believe it, as he was received up into the clouds from the Mount of Olives. Well, in the same way, as they saw him go, a couple of angels showed up there and said, "Hey guys, what are you doing?" In the same way that you saw him go, the people of the earth will see him come again. And here, Zechariah 14, verse 4, talks about the fact that in that future day, when he comes again, that he will descend from heaven and touch down, probably right from where he lifted off, the Mount of Olives. And when his feet touch the mountain, it will be split wide open. Again, some just unimaginable things that we can't even try to depict, as so much of the other judgments in the language of this book. Catastrophic judgments. This seems like it culminates with a catastrophic judgment. And we talk about, many of the prophets talk about changes to the whole terrain over there. Ezekiel's temple, the future millennial temple of Ezekiel that he speaks about in chapters 40 and following, is so enormous, it's so large, it can't fit on the present Jerusalem and the present Temple Mount. So what will this bring about? The flattening out, the splitting open of the Mount of Olives, and a flattening out to where the new temple will be built, seems to indicate. Another great verse on this second coming that's being depicted here in Revelation 19, if we were to go to Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, and we've read this before, immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately after the tribulation, immediately after what has come right before this chapter 19 of Revelation, what preceded that? Revelation 17 and 18. With the judgment of Babylon and all of the world, immediately after that horrible tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then, in total pitch black darkness, the world wanted sin, it didn't want the light, it didn't want God, therefore God's going to plunge the world after the final judgments, where the stars have been falling from the sky, the sun will be darkened, it'll be totally dark, and then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And when he comes, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Here the second coming of Christ depicted there by Jesus himself in Matthew in the Olivet Discourse, talked about throughout chapter 24 there, the judgment of the future day, a judgment that came historically in AD 70 when Jerusalem was just leveled by Titus and the Roman legions. And that was just a foretaste, if you will, of the ultimate judgment to come after Antichrist has been judged in the final judgment. But here now in 19 of Revelation, verse 11, John sees heaven opened. This is the second time that he has seen heaven opened, isn't it? When was the first time in this book that he saw the door of heaven opened? Do you remember? Back in chapter 4, verse 1, he beheld a door in heaven opened. And an angel said to him, come up here and I'll show you what's going to take place after these things. After what things? After the churches that have been described in chapters 2 and 3 and God's call to the churches to purify themselves, or he's going to come in judgment. After the church, if you will, is how most take that, after God's dealing with the church. Now let me show you what will take place after these things. And many take that open door in chapter 4, verse 1, as we talked about months ago, to be the rapture of the church. The church will be caught up into heaven with the Lord, and then tribulation and judgment begins. So this is the second time now that John sees that door to heaven opened. But instead of being beamed up this time, he sees an opposite action. He sees a white horse, and he who sat upon it called faithful and true, in righteousness he judges and wages war. He sees Christ coming from out of heaven to the earth, mounted on a white horse. And he gives a description here now in these next couple verses about him coming forth. He who sat upon this horse is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he will judge, and he wages war. Righteousness, that'll be something different for a world leader to be operating under, wouldn't it? But this ruler, our Lord Jesus Christ, he will come back with, and he is faithful. He will bring to a conclusion all the promises that have been made, both to us who have believed in him and to those who have rejected him. He will be faithful to judge those who have rejected him. And he is true. He speaks only truth. And he is righteous. His judgment will be right, because the standard is he himself, the righteous judge. And he will come to judge and to wage war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has many crowns upon his head because he is worthy. He has earned them, because of not only because of his nature and his character, but because of all that he has done. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Here's some slides I forgot to... Sorry, guys. Here's the open door in heaven that John sees in verse 1. The rapture, many take this to be the... speaking of the rapture that has already taken place. And then here now, Christ comes forward to judge and to wage war. Zechariah 14:3. There's many prophecies in this book that were prophesied in the book of Zechariah that are fulfilled in Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Last Sunday, we highlighted one of the best-known prophecies from Zechariah. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, wasn't it? What happens on Palm Sunday? What's Palm Sunday all about? Him coming into Jerusalem and offering himself to the nation as their king. Zechariah 9:9. Behold, daughter of Zion, your king comes to you mounted on the foal of a donkey, humble and just and meek. He is the king of righteousness. Zechariah 9:9. That was fulfilled when Christ rode into Jerusalem and offered himself up. But here now he's coming again the second time, not humble and meek anymore, but as the judge, the righteous judge, who will fight against the nations. And chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 11 and following, depict him as that. He will come forth and smite the nations. And he will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He not only will rebuild it and rebuild his own temple, but he will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem among his people. Zechariah 8:3. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And I like the last part of verse 12 there. It says, he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. What name is that? Another name that he has. I don't know. But John is very fond of the Word of God. John is the only one that uses that title of Christ. He uses it in John 1:1, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God Almighty, and he uses it here again. He comes, he is called the Word of God. He is alive, he is active. And verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they were following after him on white horses. Now, most take this, the armies of heaven, not to be the angelic hosts, but those of us who have been caught up to be with him, who have enjoyed the marriage supper of the Lamb, and now we're returning with him, clothed in white robes, clothed in fine linen, clean and pure. We are following after him. We all have our own white horses. That'll be pretty cool. And we get to join him and come back with him. And then in verse 15, talks about him having a sword that this huge sword that proceeds out of his mouth. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he might smite the nations. This sword was a long sword that wasn't the shorter, any type of a dagger, a shorter sword. This was a long sword that was used for fighting, and that's what's depicted here as coming out of his mouth, I think symbolic of the judgment that he will speak. All he has to do is speak and create and bring into being, or speak and judge and destroy. And with this sword, he is going to smite the nations. And once he has smote the nations, then he will rule over them. It says he will rule. That's the same word, shepherd. He will shepherd over the nations with a rod of iron. So the first time he came, meek and mild, he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In his second coming, he will come again as a shepherd, but this time, throughout his thousand-year millennial reign, he will reign with a rod of iron, is talked about here. And notice that when he comes, he is going to tread out the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. You remember we were introduced to this whole idea of the vintage. The grapes of wrath have been stored. In chapter 14, verse 19, the angel swung his sickle upon the earth and gathered forth the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came forth from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Unimaginable. As we think about this time of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, we present the Lord Jesus Christ as a God of love that has come, and he has made the way for us to be reconciled to the Father by faith in him. It's a free gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes that very clear, doesn't it? That salvation is the gift of God through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God that none of us may boast. But here, the second time, he will be coming forth in fierce wrath to carry out judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And then in verse 16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has another name. This name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a day that's going to be. And we will be coming with him. He will put down, in these next verses, 17 to 21, he will put down all opposition, all rebellion, and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. He'll clean up the earth, and we will reign and rule with him. What a time that will be. We come to these next verses are all about another phase of the great battle of Armageddon. He says in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heavens, come assemble for the great feast. Come and assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all, and I added in my Bible, all unsaved men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Because according to Matthew 24 that we read, Matthew 24, verse 31, says that when Jesus comes back and judges the nations, he will send forth his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. So tribulation saints that make it to the end of the tribulation, there will be some. They aren't included in this company that's destroyed. They will be gathered together by the Lord's angels and brought together in Jerusalem for the sheep and the goat judgment that we read about in Matthew 25. So it's not all men, as the scripture, all unsaved men, all of those who have rejected his offer of salvation. Do you remember in earlier chapters where we had a whole train of angels, one right after another, one flying through the heavens telling men and women, don't take the mark of the beast. Another one talking about the fact that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life since the foundation of the world won't take the mark. And just all these angels flying through the mid-heavens. During the summers, getting ready to start the summer season around here, we got these helicopter sightseeing tours that fly all over and aggravate some of us. Others, we've gotten used to it, doesn't bother us at all. But when I see those helicopters flying over, it makes me think of those angels. Or the little biplanes that fly up and down the strip with the streamers behind them. And I can't read them. I think even with binoculars, sometimes you have to have. But they charge the businesses nonetheless for flying up and down with their advertisement behind the plane, don't they? Up and down they go. Angels will be doing that, as we've read earlier in this book. And all of this now will culminate with all of those who, all the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great, they will be judged. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Verse 19 to me is one of the most incredible verses in the Bible. After the catastrophic judgments that we have seen earlier in this book, this is the culmination of it all. Christ is coming back in power and glory to deal with all rebellion of all the Gentile nations and peoples. Well, here Satan and his Antichrist and his false religious prophet have been able to assemble the armies of the earth in the valley of Jezreel over there, or Armageddon, for this battle of Armageddon. Are they even going to have any forces or missiles left to shoot at him? I mean, he's dropped these giant hailstones on them. Just the catastrophes we've read about earlier. I can't put verse 19 together here, but they're going to be assembled. They're going to be over there to make war. The kings of the earth and all of their armies will be assembled to make war against him. That sounds really retarded to me. If all these judgments, they've been hiding in the cave, shaking their fists, clenched teeth, shaking their fists at him in their suffering, cursing his name. Well, here he comes now in power and glory. Right up to the very end, as we've seen in these earlier couple chapters, angels are flying around the heavens telling men, don't take the mark of the beast, don't bow to the beast, ask God to forgive you, it'll be okay, and they won't do it. And here now, this final battle scene, if you will, they've got them all gathered together, and then here comes Jesus in all of his power and glory. And here they're showing a little bit of light. I mean, you know, you need a little light to show this, right? You got to have the sun being darkened but not completely shut out. I believe it's going to be total pitch black darkness myself, from the language, and many commentators believe it will. But this artist needs a little light to show his artwork. He's got all these world forces, and here comes Jesus, touches down, and all these tanks. Look at the tanks coming after him. It just cracks me up. And I don't know if it'll be anything like this, because I don't think anything will be flying or moving. I think all the armament's going to be wiped out, and it's just this vestige of these armies and their commanders that are left to try to lift up, continue in defiance against him. And look what he does in verse 20. He will lay hold of the beast, the Antichrist, was seized, and along with him the false prophet, that false religious leader, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The beast and the false prophet are going to be cast alive into the fire, the eternal lake of fire. And some write and they say, well, when we die, you know, we're just annihilated. We don't have to worry about anything anymore. And then a lot of people take that to believe, well, when we die, we're just annihilated. Might as well try to be as good as we can now, and we never quite can. And others take it, well, we're going to be annihilated, so I don't have to worry about anything. When I was a young pagan moron, we all used to get drunk and say, well, if I die and go to hell, I'll see you there, buddy. You know, what a retarded thing to say. And that's very common among the unsaved. They have this perception that there will never be a final judgment, and we're all just going to hang out and party in hell forever. Deceived, our own deception. Well, here, very clearly, these two that caused the rebellion, that were Satan's right-hand man and left-hand man, if you will, this unholy duo are judged here, and they are cast into the eternal lake of fire. And the reason I know that they're not annihilated, but that they suffer forever and ever, is you flip over a page to chapter 20, verse 10, we get another little snapshot of these guys. They don't get to go stand before the God in all of his glory at the great white throne judgment, whereby all men that have ever been created and have rejected God will be resurrected to stand before him and give an account. And scripture shows us that they will be silenced before him, because what are they going to say? They rejected his offers of salvation and grace through Jesus Christ, or God's promises throughout Old Testament history, looking forward to the coming of Christ. They wouldn't approach him in the way that he mandated throughout history. They will all be there, but these two won't. These two have already been dealt with. Look at verse 10 of chapter 20. The devil who deceived the nations was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is after the 1,000 years. Satan, you remember, as we'll see next week, at the beginning, after Jesus judges the nations here in this battle of Armageddon, an angel will come down from heaven and lay hold of Satan, and he has a great chain. He'll bind him up and throw him in the abyss where the wicked demons are held. He will hold him there for 1,000 years until Christ's righteous millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, is over, whereby we have reigned and ruled with him. At the end of that time, the Bible says here in the opening verses of chapter 20, verses 7 to 9, that Satan will be released for a short period of time after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, perfect conditions. Multitudes will have been born during that time, but they haven't been glorified yet, have they? They will be tested, and Satan will be set free for a short period of time at the end of that 1,000 years. And what does Satan do? He will go forth in verse 8 of chapter 20 and deceive the nations, gather them together to come against Christ one more time. And one final rebellion, and that's going to be Armageddon, I think, phase 4 or 5. That will be the final battle. And then in verse 10, the devil who deceived the nations is going to ultimately, he too will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The eternal lake of fire is not symbolic or just pictorial language for annihilation, as so many like to try to teach. In the past, they've taught it. Continues to be taught today. It's very popular. Not according to God's word. We either dwell with him in glory forever and ever because we've put our faith and trust in his promises, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're going to dwell in suffering forever and ever. And so these two will be the first ones in the eternal lake of fire, thrown alive into the eternal lake of fire. And then the rest of the people will be killed by, in verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds that were called together for the great feast, in verse 17 and 18, all the birds will be filled with their flesh. What a day of carnage this will be. We come back with Christ with the white robes on. Well, we're going to continue in our white robes. We don't have anything to do in this battle. Notice how decisive it is here in verse 21. He simply speaks and they will all be destroyed. And then the birds that have all been gathered, Alfred Hitchcock might have got his ideas here from this. All the birds show up and eat their flesh, so it'll all be cleaned up. And then I believe the earth will be restored. So many prophecies in Isaiah, the earth will be restored to its pristine glory, and Christ will begin his thousand-year millennial reign from Jerusalem. We will reign and rule with him. What a day that'll be. Well, I believe there will be, as I said up here in verse 18, I put a little note in my Bible that all flesh will be destroyed of all men, both free and great. I put a little note there, the flesh of all unsaved men, because it seems like there will be, according to Matthew 24, verse 31, when Christ comes again in that day, he will send forth his angels to gather his elect, those who have received him. I don't believe they'll be removed. And it seems like there will be others alive. This is referring to the armies that are gathered together for this final battle over there in the Valley of Jezreel, in this context, I believe. So what about the peoples on the rest of the earth that have survived through this horrible time, who have not received him? They will be judged at the judgment at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, I believe that's Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgment. Those who have received him, or those around the earth who have provided safety and comfort and protection for his elect, the Jews, and those who were being saved, they too will be allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom, according to what Christ taught there in Matthew 25 at the sheep and goat judgment. And the sheep and the goats will be those of his people, the elect. Those who received him will enter in. They're the sheep. But the goats will be put on his left hand, and they will go into judgment. And that's about the clearest picture we can get of that. I think in the context, this here is referring to all the armies that are gathered together to do battle against him over there specifically. But there's still going to be multitudes all over the earth. And out of those who have tried to hide the Jews and protect them from the scourge of Antichrist, Jesus will say to them, enter into my kingdom. So they will comprise those that go into the millennial kingdom, and they will continue on for 1,000 years. People will marry and be given in marriage, and we, having been glorified at the beginning of the tribulation period, we will reign and rule with Christ over all these that go into the millennial kingdom, and they'll I don't know how commerce will carry on. I don't know. It's a lot to think about, isn't it? There'll be lots of rebuilding and cleanup, I would think, with the earth just so devastated from all the judgments. But that brings up an interesting point as you look at Isaiah and other prophets talk about the earth being restored to its original glory. Will Christ speak and restore everything like it was before the fall, before Adam and Eve fell? Will the earth be just perfected? Will all the resources be put back into the earth so we can mine a bigger diamond for our sweeties? I don't know, just maybe silly things to think about, but how will the earth go on? What will commerce be like? Will everybody on earth be gardeners? Will there be CPAs? Keep track of stuff?
Could be.
Photographers to photography. Take pictures of Jesus in his glory? I don't know. and then maybe we'll just preview, and I haven't put chapter 20 together yet, but immediately after all of this, in chapter 20, we have Satan bound in these first few verses here. He sees another angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, also called Satan, and bound him up for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And as we will read in later verses, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and again, this baffles me. Christ is reigning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're reigning and ruling with him somewhere on the earth, and we're able to go back and forth to Jerusalem. No, we don't have to worry about the jets or overcrowding in airports or Homeland Security or any of that anymore. We will be perfected, and Jesus will call for us to come over and give an account, and just you'll be there. immediately, I believe. But Satan here will be the first thing that's going to make this a great time, this thousand-year reign, is that Satan, the great deceiver, he will be bound up throughout this period. And then he sees, the next thing that John sees is the Old Testament saints resurrected. He says in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this is why, you remember when I first started the study, that many say that those that will be coming back with Christ, the armies of heaven, will be the New Testament church. And here, I think, is why the older, even the older guys down at Dallas Seminary, Walvoord and Zook and Pentecost and Dr. Chafer before them, I think the reason that they see that as the church, because we are the unique bride of Christ. The church in the New Testament is depicted as a unique creation. We are the unique creation, the bride of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 here seems to refer maybe to the tribulation saints, do you think? Would the language permit that? He saw thrones and they sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. So the first thing is, who's the them that's given this judgment to? And I believe that that's us who have returned with the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. We are given the thrones to reign and rule with him. Judgment and authority as his co-regents is assigned to us. And then he saw the souls, and I think these are the ones we've read about throughout the book of Revelation, the tribulation saints, those that are killed because of their testimony. What's going to happen to those that refuse to take the mark of the beast, as we've seen throughout this book? What's Antichrist going to do to them? He will behead them. Notice, these have been beheaded because of the testimony that they held to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of their love for the Word of God, and because they refused to worship the beast or his image. Well, what group is this referring to? To the tribulation saints. So I think I see more clearly why the commentators are divided over this. It seems like the bride of Christ are the church, that unique body of believers from the day of Pentecost up until the rapture. That group are those that will come back with Christ in his second coming, clothed in the fine linen. And this group here, these that have been beheaded, and what time was it? We're given the time. These are those who refused to worship the beast. They held to their testimony for Christ. And throughout this book, it's talked about, and we've studied it on several occasions, that those that refuse to take the mark of the beast, what's going to happen to them? Remember the angel saying, don't take the mark of the beast, and you will immediately be with God in glory. It's going to cost you. Don't take the mark, but you will, you will suffer, but you will be in the end glorified. And so I think verse 4 is referring to that group of individuals. And then verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So also included in this company, I believe, are the Old Testament saints in verse 4. Many take these that are being resurrected to be all the Old Testament saints. Abraham, you name it, throughout the Old Testament, all Old Testament saints. Many believe verse 4 is referring to them, that they will be raised up, and also all the martyrs of the tribulation days, they will be raised up to share the joys of the millennial kingdom. And all the rest of the dead in verse 5, these will not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Who's the rest of the dead that won't come to life until the end of the millennial kingdom? All the unbelievers of all time. They will not come to death. And then this is the first resurrection. Verse 4, speaking about here, is the first resurrection. Blessed are all of those who have part in the first resurrection. And you and I, we won't be resurrected. We will be raptured. We're going to be caught up as the church body. We will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air as a corporate body, a corporate entity. So we aren't so much resurrected. This group here is the first resurrection. All the Old Testament saints who will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, and all the tribulation saints, they clearly seem to be here. They've been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because they refused to worship the beast or his image, because they refused to receive the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. These came to life and reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. So it includes all of that company. They're all part of the first resurrection. And then verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So a great promise to those that are coming. Does that make sense?
Well, how does that fit with at the rapture, the dead in Christ were caught up?
The dead, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, Paul talks about that. He's writing to the church members who were having, from the day of Pentecost forward, have lost loved ones by the time Paul is ministering to different ones. And it seems like he's writing to in response to them. They're concerned about dead loved ones that have just died. What's going to happen to them? And he's writing to inform them that they don't need to be like all the rest who have no hope. Their loved ones who have died, all of us in Christ, Paul says, if we're dead or alive, doesn't matter, we're all going to be caught up to be with the Lord. So what Paul's referring to there in 1 Thessalonians isn't referring to Old Testament saints. It's referring to those in Christ, the body of Christ, believers who have died. What's going to happen to them? They're already with the Lord. And I want you to know, brethren, that those who have already gone to be with the Lord, we won't precede them, because they will come back with the Lord and their bodies will be caught up and they will be reunited with glorified bodies. And then we who remain and are alive, we then shall be caught up. And it's all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye anyway. It's all going to happen so quickly. So the dead, I think the rapture passages in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, or 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, Paul says, "I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but the trumpet of Christ will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive shall be caught up and transformed and glorified. This mortal shall be put off, and we will put on immortality. We will be glorified." So I think that's what that refers to. And the only place you can fit Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which talks about God says to Daniel, "Go your way and rest now, Daniel, until the day of the great resurrection," fits in right here in verse 4, I believe. That's the only place you can fit it in to get the Old Testament saints resurrected as well. And that's where most put them in, right in the beginning of verse 4, along with all the tribulation saints. And as I say, that's why many believe that the army's coming back with Christ in verse 14, especially the older Dallas guys believe that that's just the church itself. Others say, no, it's the church and tribulation saints. But I see why now in verse 4 of 20, clearly the tribulation saints that have been killed by Antichrist, they are resurrected at this time. Well, I'll tell you, Dallas Seminary has caught it over the years and it's Dr. Schaefer and others like him, take a unique view of the church. We are a unique entity. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. When Israel rejected him in his offer to them, he temporarily set them aside. He's not done with them. He's temporarily set the Jew aside. And now, from the day of Pentecost on, all Jews and Gentiles who by faith receive the blessing of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we're added into this mystery that Paul writes about, we started studying about in Sunday school. This mystery, Paul said, which was given to me, it's never before been revealed, never. And now God has given this to me to make known to you that we, Jew and Gentiles, there's no more dividing wall. We're being brought together as one new corporate entity in Christ. It's called the Universal Church. And so many older commentators wrote that God's done with Israel. We now are the new Israel. No, we're not. And that's where Schaefer and those that founded Dallas Seminary fought and argued and or defended the scriptures that no, the church is a unique entity. We are separate, distinct from Israel. We have a privileged place, if you will, and that can get you into trouble. But here it just culminates, and all this is thrown in here, and it's pretty deep, and we'll talk more about it next week. I'll try to get some slides put together Any other questions on this? Everybody got it figured out?